Today's Bible reading is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 8. And you can find this in the Church Bible, page 1197. Page 1197. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship to the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for me departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. This is word of the Lord.
Josh, thanks for reading, and thanks to all the MTs for leading our service this evening. Let's pray as we come to God's words. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would make us clear-sighted about our world, about our situation, but even more clear-sighted about the great day when we will see Jesus again, that we would look to, long for that day. We ask in his name. Amen. 2 Timothy, the letter we're nearly at the end of, we've said it was written for a situation of gospel crisis. We said very rapid, almost overnight collapse. And maybe we read chapter 1, verse 15, which says, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. And maybe we find it hard to imagine a crisis, a collapse like that. But the Church of England, our denomination, is going through a collapse, just in a very English way. It's sort of taking decades to happen, decades to unwind. So here are some numbers. In our denomination, between 1979 and 2005, the number of people going to church halved. In fact, just in the last 7 years of that period, we lost 500,000 people going to church on Sunday. And since then, since 2005, we are down a further 33%. So 1979, 1.7 million people on an average Sunday. 2024, it was 581,000. But the basic demographics mean this is likely to keep happening. A few years ago, I heard this statistic. It sort of messes with your mind. So here we go. An 81-year-old is 8 times more likely to attend church than an 18-year-old. 81-year-old, 8 times more likely than an 18-year-old. In the median Church of England church, the normal Church of England church, there will be 24 adults and one child. And in fact, in a third of churches, there would be no one under the age of 18 at all. And you just keep running those numbers over a period of time. Those are not decline percentages. Those are extinction percentages, I think. We're going to have a Q&A later on this evening downstairs in the air-conditioned room. You can ask me more about that or anything else we say tonight or have said in the series. We've called this series One Generation from Extinction. And don't you want to know what to do in the Timothy situation? He's been told to do lots of things. He's been told to guard the gospel. You guard it by giving it away to others who will carry it forwards into the next generation, people like our ministry trainees. He's been told to avoid all of the false teaching that's around him. And last week, he was told to continue in the scriptures and in the example of Paul. And tonight is really more of the same. Continue and the example of Paul. But tonight it's sharpened. What he needs to do is to preach. What God demands of his church is to preach the word. So look at verse 1. So sort of stop looking around at all of the trouble, all the terrible times, the false teachers and the persecution. Don't look there, because Timothy, you're not on your own. It says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. So who is it who really counts? Who is in control? It is God and Christ Jesus. We don't get all of the titles of Jesus here. Did anyone see how Travis Kelce found time out from his wedding to introduce Prince William? Anyone see that video? It's that kind of big introduction because Paul is charging Timothy. He wants Timothy to forget all about them and remember Jesus, the one who will judge the living and the dead. Remember him, remember his appearing. You will see him. Every one of us, we will see Jesus. And remember his kingdom. On the day we see him, he will be king. Not the emperor in Rome, not whoever it is we're scared of. And the only judgment that will matter on that day will be the one carried out by Jesus on that day. And in view of all of that, Timothy should, verse 1, into verse 2, preach the words. What do you think? Faced with a crisis, I think everybody else would be screaming out for something different to do. Don't you think? And this isn't working, Timothy. This is not working. Find something else to do. Whereas Paul here is just radically steady. If you can be radically steady. There's a confidence that comes from knowing that Jesus is on the throne. So preach the words. Just keep doing it. What is the answer to national gospel collapse? It's just tell them the gospel. What if there are very, very few believers left? Well, never mind. It means there are lots of people for you to tell the gospel to. Do you see how brilliant this is as an answer? Just check verse 5. He slightly puts it a different way. He says, keep your head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Does unbelieving England, the number of unbelievers in England, does it make us want to be quiet or does it make us want to speak? Imagine if your goal in life was the goal of Jesus Christ, was to make disciples of all nations. And imagine you heard about a country or a city where hardly anyone believes in Jesus. Imagine you heard about that. That would be a good place to go, wouldn't it? But imagine if that country, that city, imagine if you already spoke the local language. In fact, you know, nearly everybody in this room already has the visa for that place. In fact, most of us, I guarantee, already have a job and somewhere to live in that country. Because I'm talking about London. Gospel collapse is a great opportunity for the gospel. Would you move across the world to a country like that, that desperately needed the gospel, but you spoke the language and you had a job and a house and a visa? You live there. Is there no one left? Well, that's all right. We've been there before. There was Jesus. Do you remember? There was Jesus and he had 12 guys with him. And then one of the guys helped them kill Jesus, which left 11. That's where it all started. Do some evangelism, start again, and preach the word. So let's not be too cheerful. Do you remember never knowingly cheerful? Given where Paul is writing from, they might kill you. They might, Timothy, certainly, but they cannot kill the gospel. And when you stand in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and you realize he will judge the living and the dead, and he will appear the second time as surely as he did the first time, and that he will have his kingdom, and you realize that he is not going to fail now in 2026 just because some people who read The Guardian, curl their lip when they hear that you're a Christian. Preach the words. Since at least 1900, there's been a sort of desperate search for something that would reverse church decline and bring people back to church. And the way it's worked, people have sort of jettisoned bits of the gospel to make it easier for people to believe. Like the hot air balloon of the church was sort of crashing under the weight of the message of Jesus. See, let's get rid of the miracles. Throw them out. Oh, we're still falling. Let's get rid of judgment and hell. Crunch. We're still falling. Let's get rid of Jesus's uniqueness. And you realize we don't actually have a balloon anymore. And we're still falling. That is not the answer. Don't panic. Preach the words. And Timothy is told to do that in season and out of season. Which recognizes there will be times that are easier. Times when people want to hear, when there's an openness to listening to God, when people come and ask you how they could become a Christian. Praise God for those seasons. You may be from a country where it is like that at the moment, where people are becoming Christians, the church is growing. But the true test of any Christian, but particularly someone in Timothy's job, the true test is whether you can keep doing that when it feels like you are the last one standing and it feels like nobody wants to listen. Can you do it out of season? See, verse 3 describes where Timothy lives. It's just one more feature of the terrible times from 3 verse 1, the times when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Sound just means healthy. They won't put up with healthy teaching. But do you see, that doesn't mean they've got no interest in any teaching, no interest in doctrine. It says instead, people's ears will itch. This is just a great image. So like when you get a terrible itch in your back. Do you ever have that? Do you have an itch in your back? Maybe when you're in a public place, like maybe in the middle of a sermon at church, and you can't quite scratch it. Do you have that? Anyone have that feeling now? What they do with their itching ears is they gather round them a great number of teachers, people who will say what they want to hear, people who will scratch the itch, people who will give them teaching that will suit their own desires. We've said this a couple of weeks. Churches are not empty following the crisis. He's telling him, Timothy, you're going to see churches full of the false teaching. You're going to see the false teachers' churches fill up with interested people desperate to have their itches scratched and their desires baptized. And is that a signal? Is that a signal to stop preaching the word, find something else to preach? Clearly, that's what people want. Well, no. Paul says it's just a sign that you're living in the days before Jesus returns. Do you remember the last few weeks? In the last days, there will be terrible times. In those times, everyone godly will be persecuted. And so, of course, we're going to have teachers who pretend to be godly but aren't really because they want to get away without the persecution. And today we see the sort of huge market potential if you want to be a teacher in that environment. Someone who can persuasively use the Bible and redefine godliness until you have the appearance without the suffering. See, all of the redefinitions in the Church of England over the last 100 years... That hasn't come from people who are sort of too confused to read what the Bible says. That has not been the problem. It has come from highly skilled experts who are deeply, deeply skilled at providing exactly what the country wants from its established church. Let me keep my desires. Tell me it's okay to do the things I want to do and show me a way to have Jesus without the persecution, even in a culture that has radically moved away from him. And actually, the statistics that I started with, I didn't mean to depress you. I don't think actually we need to see them as bad news at all. think they may be a sign that we are finally moving out of the time when the churches of the itching ears were dominant into a time when they've at last kind of talked themselves out of a job. It's at last so glaringly obvious that you may as well be in bed on a Sunday morning and reading the paper, because there's no difference between what's in the church and what's in the paper. Actually, in England, new kinds of churches are growing. And Bible-believing churches are growing. And the proportion of gospel churches increases as other churches collapse. In some of the recent struggles in the Church of England, bishops would talk to me 5, 6, 7 years ago and say, yeah, nobody really agrees with you. Very few people do. And then they were astonished to find, when we asked them, that thousands of clergy do. And their churches represented 42% of Sunday attendance and 50% of young people's attendance. It's actually a moment of huge opportunity if you care about the gospel being passed on down the ages and to the next generation. Do you want to make a difference for the next generation? I told you there is one child in the median, the normal Church of England church. And we have over 200 children here. So if you want to do something of huge impact, do you remember what Pesh told us a few weeks ago when he preached? He made a decision. He wanted to pass on the gospel, made a decision to be a youth leader. And what Pesh didn't really tell you is quite how much he did that. Pesh was a Friday night youth leader, a Sunday morning youth leader. He was a cook on the youth weekends. He's been doing that the last 3 days, even though he's moved churches now, he came back to cook. He was writing the materials for all the Bible studies for youth group. He was helping and giving talks. And so he has thrown himself in the middle of a busy life in London into 40, 50 teenagers here, so that they could know the gospel, they could be taught the gospel, they could live for Jesus. Do you want to make an impact? Or just think about the generation that is gathered here at All Souls. The statistics are more than half of the people who go to church anywhere in Britain who are in the age bracket 18 to 34, something like that. It's about half go to church in London of those people. So if there will be an active, servant-hearted, sacrificial gospel culture around this country in the future, then it begins in rooms like this, where people in their 20s, their 30s, kind of look at each other and talk to each other about what it means to be a Christian in their age, their generation. Or the ministry trainees tonight. They've given 1 year, 2 years. They're thinking about giving the rest of their life to work for churches, work for gospel organizations. Could that be you applying this year? I told you a few weeks ago, the Church of England now desperately, desperately needs vicars, is running out. We'll be down thousands in 10 years' time on current numbers. Again, that could be a depressing statistic, or it could be saying to people in this room, there are churches that would never have allowed a gospel teaching, Bible teaching ministry anywhere near them, who by the time you have completed training will be desperate for any vicar with a pulse. Could be you. It's not flattering, but it's true. I'm not trying to predict the future. We don't know what the Lord God will do. We will find out when we get there. But we don't need to know, because whatever happens, preach the words. Do you see the link to what we said last week? So we said last week the scriptures, I had a terrible phrase, didn't I? They're sort of totally competent, the scriptures. They are the one and only Swiss Army penknife. Everything you need. The minister of the gospel, if he's got the scriptures, has everything that they could possibly need. Thoroughly equipped, 3 verse 17, for every good work. The scriptures are where salvation is, verse 15, if you want to do the work of an evangelist. It's where usefulness is, verse 16, for the basic business of humanity, which is to live a life following the God who made us. And so the word that he's told to preach in verse 2, and told to rebuke and teach from, those are both words from 3 verse 16. This word, it's worth preaching because it is God's word. It's the word breathed out by God, verse 16. So Timothy, he's not really up to the crisis moment. And nobody around him is remotely up to the crisis moment, but the Word of God has all of the power of the Creator to call the dead to life. Dead people, dead churches, dead denominations. God's Word has all of the power. So just preach it. And I don't know if you spot through this letter the kind of person that Timothy needs to be. I want to put this on your list of surprises from 2 Timothy. So when you next look for a church, or when you want to pray for me or anyone else in church leadership, when you ask your friends whether you could be one of the 2 Timothy 2:2 people, do you remember the surprises? So chapter 2, we need somebody really gentle. That was a surprise. Do you remember? Faced with huge, quarrelsome opposition. You don't need a fighter. Stay gentle. Stay patient. And now in chapter 4, verse 5, we need someone who will keep their head in all situations. Just like in chapter 3, the basic command was continue. In a gospel crisis, we don't need someone innovative. Thousands of new ideas. Let's do something different the church has never tried before. There's nothing wrong with new technologies for spreading the gospel. There was nothing wrong with the parchment when somebody copied this letter onto it for the first time. There's nothing wrong with the printing press or the audio recording or the podcast. We don't need a new message, though. We don't need a new basic method. We just need people who will keep their head and just keep preaching. So what do you think? How is Timothy feeling at this point? Does it sound impossible? Does it look like surely nobody, faced with this sort of opposition, nobody is going to be able to discharge all the duties of their ministry, verse 5? And that is where the book begins to draw to a close. Because Paul has a worked example to show Timothy. And it is the worked example of his own life and death. This is verses 6 to 8. See, Paul knows somebody who did discharge all the duties, someone who did endure hardship. And this is a man, he's now so near death that this is no longer about boasting. He's just overjoyed that he is able to say this. So look down at verse 6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Can you hear Paul? Can you see him? I often forget that Paul, he was not superhuman. He's just a real person, quite ordinary, quite beaten up and quite old by now, but a real person who has made the distance. He's chained up in a dark and smelly prison, and he is waiting to die. He says, verse 6, he just says, it's all up for me. I'm like a temple sacrifice. My blood is already being poured out. But sacrifices in the temple, they do not die in vain. He has died so that the gospel would be passed on. Verse 7, do you remember when Pesh preached, he told us about the soldier and the athlete in chapter 2. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's talking about a life full of hardship and suffering. A life that has ended in prison and is about to end in death. And he says, I reckon I did the right thing. That's what prison man says. Because verse 8, he is waiting for me. And there will be a crown for the scabby, chained up, shameful man. And he says, Timothy, don't you want that crown too? The crown of righteousness, verse 8. He will award it to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do you see how this would push Timothy on just one more step? Partly because he's just saying, it's nearly only you left. It's been Timothy and Paul for a bit, but that is about to get worse because the previous generation is about to be killed. So Timothy, what will you do in your generation? to make sure the gospel is passed on. But then second, Paul dies shouting that he has made the right decision. See, death is a terrible thing, but it is not actually a surprising thing, which means you can choose how you will be poured out, how you will die. Archbishop Ben Kwoshi from Jos in Nigeria, he's preached here, visited All Souls often. He served Jesus all of his life in a context of real physical danger. The Church of England, when he came here, asked him to find someone who was present at his ordination in order to certify that he really was ordained. It's quite a thing to ask a serving archbishop. And his reply was, "I can't. They are all dead." He never expected to make it to 40. He let alone expected to live to 70, which is what he is now. But he said, "It is very liberating to know that you might die." He says, everyone has to die. You might as well die for something good. Can I offer you Jesus as the something good to die for? Can I offer you the spread of Jesus, the preaching of the gospel, doing the work of the evangelist, even in a place like Jos, where they will burn down your house and kill you for doing it? What is it that has stopped Paul from being Demas, who we meet in 4 verse 10? Demas, it says, loved this present world, but Paul instead, he is all about that day, all about the appearing of Jesus, the future world. He loves Jesus and he cannot wait to see him. And Paul, I think here, he's offering his experience as if he was doing what engineers do. Is this right? Engineers sort of test the equipment to see if it holds, tested to destruction. So 2 verse 10, he has tested to destruction. Look back, page 1195, chapter 2 verse 10. Paul says he endures everything for the sake of the elect that they too may obtain salvation. He's saying, I am endured suffering until the day when Nero gave the order and a man with a sword took me out and cut my head off. And it was worth it, he says. Did anybody obtain salvation through the ministry of Paul the Apostle? Well, only something like 1 billion in the Gentile church today. Was it worth it? Yes, he says. 1 verse 12, tested to destruction. Further up the same page, even in his prison cell, when so many of the people he trusted have abandoned him and the gospel, Paul says he trusts God to guard the gospel until when? Until that day. You think surely in prison it must have been tempting, don't you think, to change course? Maybe, Paul, it's just time. Just change a bit of the gospel. Everybody else has. Sacrifice to the emperor or sort of reverse back into Judaism and hold out there like the false teachers in Ephesus. Just do that until you can get out of jail. Then you can sort of patch things up and try and rebuild. Really, wouldn't you do that? You know, all you've got left is Timothy and these sort of younger people. Can't rely on them. Save yourself so you can save the church. Wouldn't somebody be saying that to Paul? But Paul, 1 verse 12, decided to have confidence in God, and he was right. The gospel has survived. Timothy stood firm. The churches in Asia, ancient Turkey, they stood firm for hundreds of years after this. And tonight we're reading his words scribbled on a piece of prison paper by a dying man, because like tens of thousands of churches all around the world, we think this is how to order our churches 2,000 years later. And the only one we can't quite see yet is 4 verse 8. We are waiting, like Paul, to see Jesus, to see the appearing. Is it worth it? Can you trust that promise? And that is probably the most important question to resolve if to sort of determine the whole future course of your life. Your answer to that question, is it worth it, the appearing of Jesus? It will determine whether you offer your life to the kind of struggle that he has been outlining. And remember, this is written to a church leader. Not everyone will preach the word, But it is written so that whole churches commit to that kind of ministry and no other. Certainly this choice about the appearing, do you love the future world or do you love this world, will determine whether safety and respect and security and money, whether they all become more important to you than this commission. And these are Paul's last words. But what will mine be? What will yours be? I told you this letter, it had a profound impact on me when I was 21. And nearly 30 years later, I am at least halfway now to my last words, maybe much sooner. Maybe a whole life just seems very daunting if you're at the younger end of our church. But all that means is that you are the next generation. Without you and your cohort, the gospel will be extinct. So maybe look around the room and ask somebody who appears older than you. Dangerous. Look for some grey hair and say to them, why are you still a Christian? Why are you still pressing on like a soldier, like an athlete? Why are you still in love with that day and the appearing of Jesus? I've brought in these are my sort of scruffy notes from the first time I got to do a series of talks on 2 Timothy. So I heard it in sort of 1997, 1998, had a big impact on me. In 2010, I got to do a whole series of talks on it, and I wrote some names on the page of older people that the people I was talking to could go and talk to. And 16 years on, they are all dead, the names on that page. And they all died trusting in Jesus, having completed the race. There was a man called Stephen, who gave his whole life to serving Jesus in London, served as a church warden, served in church councils. And I will see his widow at General Synod next week, because she is still doing the same thing in his place, still fighting. There was a woman called Elva, who was friends with Elizabeth Elliot. And haven't seen, but I think her grandson may well be in the room tonight. There was a woman called Grace, who was born in China, the daughter of missionaries who were driven out of the country in 1953, still believing. There's also a name on the page, John Stott, the author of the book that we heard about earlier, was on the page. He's on the page because in 2010, he had just written an article. So John Stott, he stood for the gospel in an age when almost nobody thought, in this country anyway, that Christians were intellectually credible. He faced the curled lip all his life, often on the letters page of the Times newspaper about him. And he looked at the need and realizing there were very few Christian books and very few Bible commentaries, and he decided to keep his head and let's just write some. Start all over again. Preach the word. Need some books? Write some books. And in 2010, he wrote about being 88 and frail and nearly blind. And the thing he said he was most pleased about was how being old had taught him to depend more on God. And he died the next year. So it can be done. All of those people, they continued to the end. There is nothing inevitable about giving up. There's nothing inevitable about compromise or about losing your zeal or losing your head or losing your love for Jesus. Actually, the return of Jesus, that is the inevitable thing. And until Jesus returns, if he doesn't return soon, it is inevitable that the generation older than you will die and leave the work to you. Frequently in Church of England meetings, I look around and I wonder where all the grown-ups have gone. Why aren't the people with more experience and more wisdom, why aren't they here to tell us what to do? And then you realize this is how it has always been. Always one generation away from extinction. So whatever season your life, my life will be full of, we need churches that will preach the word. And then we can trust God that he will guard and grow and then award the crown of righteousness to all who have longed for his appearing.
Let me pray that for us, this generation at All Souls this year. Heavenly Father, you know that we are not good at lifting our eyes from what faces us and challenges us right in front of us, but we pray that we would see you and Christ Jesus. We would see the day of his appearing and pray that we would commit ourselves in our generation and the generation after and the generation after that to serving Jesus, choosing shame if necessary, choosing suffering if necessary, that we would preach the word, pass on this gospel, and that we would do that with our whole lives until we too are poured out and until we see him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.